as we look at this and understand this, we know that Nehemiah is really the last book of the episodes of Israel in the Old Testament, and everything else from here begins to flow in. So as we cover these important books tonight, as we go through Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you can see that the end of the road is Nehemiah. That's the end of the Old Testament and dealing with the Old Testament. And then as we get into all the prophets, the minor, the major prophets, they will fit in all in here as we watch how God uses them to portray things. So, again, just to help you understand the perspective, because a lot of people think that the end of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And they think that's the end of the road. But really, that's not the end of this roadmap. The end of the roadmap is Nehemiah. As Israel returns back into the land and they get everything established, that's where things will take place. Okay? Any questions on the roadmap or anything about how things are laid out? How many didn't understand that Nehemiah was pretty much the end of the Old Testament in the dealing with the Old Testament? Raise your hand if you weren't sure about that. Okay? And again, that was a big news to me. I've been saying about 5 or 6 years, and all of a sudden I saw that and went, whoa, I didn't know that. You know, so it really is an eye-opener as you see the whole book of the Bible open up and where the Old Testament is. It's not. So really, again, like we said last week, Second Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. So that's where it ends. And the rest goes on from there. So, okay? So that's your Old Testament survey roadmap. That's where things are. And I like seeing this. This is a great perspective. So be able to see where everything fits. And again, these are the major episodes, and these are side roads of the major episodes, okay? All right, tonight we start with Esra. 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 Okay? They have Ezra.
Okay? They're getting worse.
And I know, they're getting worse, okay? Some kids did up all night thinking about this or something, okay? And Ezra deals with the rebuilding the temple and bringing the people home after their exile, away from their homeland. They're in Babylon, and God is bringing them back to where they belong, and it's Ezra. S is shouting Ra, okay? We're going home, all right? All right, I gave you, if you didn't pick up this handout, the outline of these, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So if you didn't get a packet of those, they're on the table in the back. You may go get them now. Just basically what you see is the restoration of the temple and the reformation of the people. So basically what you have is Zerubbabel is the leader who gets the people back to build the temple. And we'll learn this as we go through here, but approximately you see in the first return of the people from Babylon, not everybody went. You have about 49,897 people going back, okay, for the first trip. Then you have a second return, which Ezra leads, and he is there to reform the people. So Ezra is dealing with, as you see here, the temple and the people, okay? So there's two different things going on here. Zerubbabel is dealing with the actual rebuilding of the temple, and Ezra is primarily dealing with the people and trying to get them spiritually going from their captivity. And again, remember what happens, just so you understand, Babylon takes Judah. They come in, take Judah out of their homeland, bring them back over to Babylon, which is by the Tigris and Euphrates River. Babylon has them for a while. Cyprus, king of Persia, which is down here, comes in and invades Babylon, takes them captive to Persia. So therefore, they are coming from Persia back to the land. Okay, so they're going back home. And again, they don't come across the desert. They go up and around, just like they did with Abraham going around and going back down to Jerusalem and then going in Egypt, okay? The people go back to the homeland, so you understand, okay? All right, let's go into talking about some of the key things here as we look at filling in your blanks, okay? Ezra means Jehovah helps. Ezra means Jehovah helps. That's the actual little meaning of his name. And there's 10 chapters in the book of Ezra. And the key word is temple. Okay? Temple is the key word. The key verses, if someone will look them up for me, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 7, verse 10 are the two key verses. Okay? And the key chapter is Ezra chapter 6. And this is a key because it records the dedication of the temple. Okay, who's got Ezra 1:3? Okay, Dan, go ahead.
Who's there among you of all his people? Let God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem.
Okay, chapter 7, verse 10. Go ahead, Aaron. Okay, so again, he's preparing the people. So you have 1:3 deals with the temple, 7:10 deals with the people. Okay? Key chapter is Ezra 6 because it records the completion of the dedication of the temple, and the author is Ezra. And there's several reasons why. One of the big reasons, he is the best candidate because from chapter 7, verse 28, to chapter 9, verse 15, it's written in first person. What do we mean by that?
I.
It's written in the person, it happened by them. They're viewing it, they're seeing it. Okay? So it's the first person. By the way, Ezra is a contemporary of Nehemiah. Just in case you didn't know that. Nehemiah. He's a contemporary of Nehemiah. The date of the events, okay? Chapters 1 through 6 deal with 538. It says 516 BC, a period of 22 years. Chapter 7 through 10 deal with 458 through 457 BC, a period of 1 year, total period of how many years? 23 years. Okay? That's how the date of events are. The day of the writing, the dates of the writing, excuse me, talking and writing at the same time doesn't work for me. Date of the writing is 457 BC, somewhere between 457 BC and 444 BC. Okay? And probably 457 BC dealt with Ezra 7 through 10. And then 444 BC is when Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. Just so you understand perspective of that, okay? Just a little tidbit, just so you have this information, again, so you understand where things fit in history. During this writing, during this time frame, 457 BC, 444 BC, a man by the name of Gautama Buddha is in India, okay? Gautama Buddha, okay, is in India, which is about 560 to 480 BC. Gautama is spelled G-A-U-T-A-M-A, okay? And maybe it's pronounced some other way. Anybody have another pronunciation of that?
Gautama is how they say it.
Gautama, Gautama, okay? Gautama Buddha, he's in India. Also, Confucius is in China at this time, 551 to 479 BC. And a man named Socrates is in Greece in 470 to 399 BC. So you have Buddha in India, Confucius in China, in Socrates in Greece. I remember as a kid all the time, we used to have the Confucius saying, you know, we used to be the, you know, we used to make them up as we go. Confucius saying, don't do that, bad for health, or something like that, you know, and on and on. But the bottom line is, I had no idea that they went back that far. I didn't know where they fit growing up, but, you know, that's where they go. They go back that far, okay? So you're talking Socrates, Buddha, and Confucius, still some of them have an effect on people to this day. Okay, Buddha especially. Buddhism is very well going in many countries, okay? Including the United States of America, by the way. Okay? Purpose. Purpose of this book is a couple fold, okay? First of all, to show restoration. Restoration of the spiritual, moral, and social. Restoration of the returned remnant. You understand what we mean by remnant? What do you mean by remnant? The Jews that were left over that came from being released. Again, remember, the Assyrians came in and took the 10 tribes, which were called what?
Israel.
Israel, okay? And when they let them go, they all scattered. There wasn't any organized return. Those people scattered, okay? So you don't see an account of them actually returning or going anyplace, okay? But you do see that of Judah, which, again, God seems to be favoring because, you know, then we're back, so we're good, so to speak. And then you watch them coming back in three phases, to be honest with you, coming back, and they were called the remnant. They were coming back, okay? And, of course, Zerubbabel is and Ezra, the two key people here. It's interesting. Somebody look up Jeremiah 29:14 for me. Just so you can see this and see the prophecy of this happening. Again, it's so important. The prophets prophesied this. And even before, as you looked on the roadmap, okay, some of the prophets were located at this point in time, even before they went into Babylonian captivity. We'll see that as we fill in these blanks here, okay? And all of a sudden it comes to pass exactly as the prophets foretold it would. See, again, we see Jeremiah afterwards, and we go, oh, wow, he said this was going to happen, and, you know, it already happened. So is he reporting about what happened? No, no, no. These people prophesied in here, so to speak, and it came to pass 70 years later or more, okay, as you look at it. Not much more than 70, but as you go through there. So again, those are important. So we got Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14. Who's got it? Anybody? Go ahead, Aaron.
And I will be proud of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive.
Okay. So Jeremiah 29:14 is a promise that God made, a covenant that God made with Judah, that they would return to the land and God would restore them to where they were originally. So again, this is the book of Ezra, is this prophecy coming to pass and coming to life, which is a blessing. Praise the Lord. Okay. So really the purpose is to show them kind of portraits of Christ. Anybody see Christ in Ezra? Anybody see Christ in Ezra? Did you look at this book? The only thing I saw in all this in Christ is, and again, it's not in a single person, but you see forgiveness and restoration. That God's work of forgiveness and restoration is typical of Jesus Christ, because that's what he came to do. And so you see God's forgiveness and return of Judah back to the land and restoring the people to where they were even before, okay? Again, the overall survey just basically relates the story of the first and second return of God's people from Babylon and Persia. So it just records the first two returns. That's the purpose overall survey of this. Okay, outline. outline goes something like this. We have National Restoration. Under, I'd like to spell this name. This ought to be a bonus question on the quiz, okay? Zerubbabel. Chapters 1 through 6. So you have the return to the land. 1 and 2. You have rebuild the temple. Chapter 3, resisting the enemy, because, by the way, whenever you do something for God and attempt something for God, the enemy is always going to be stirred up. Okay? Resisting the enemy, chapter 4 through 6. And then you have spiritual reformation. In order to worship in the temple, the people had to be ready. By the way, a reformation of the people. And this is, stop talking and writing at the same time. People, P-E-P-O-L-E, people. Okay. The people under Ezra. And that's 7 through 10. And what you have here is you have Ezra goes to Jerusalem. In chapter 7 through 8. And Ezra confesses the sin of the people. In 9. And then in chapter 10, Ezra cleanses the nation. Chapter 10. Short book, but very productive book. A lot of things happening in there. Notes of interest that I've seen through the book of Isaiah. If you want to write this down, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 through 45, verse 3, is an amazing prophecy that happened hundreds of years before it took place. Okay. What year does Isaiah write? Anybody have that handy in their Scofield? 704, 720, 710, somewhere around in there. Okay. What year are we talking about here as we're going back? Four something. So how many years is that? 300 years. Okay. When Isaiah writes this and prophesies this, look what we see here in verse 28 of chapter 44, verse 28. Everybody look there. It says, and by the way, God even tells you the name of the king before he's even on the throne. Mm-hmm. Okay? He says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, or break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in some of the bars of iron. I'll give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord which called thee by thy name, and the God of Israel. Okay? So in other words, He's talking about the destruction of Babylon, okay? And he names the name of the king who's going to go in and destroy Babylon. And it's Cyrus, king of Persia. And it's some, how many years before it happens?
300.
How'd you like to do that right now? How'd you like to right now tell me who's going to be the president of the United States 300 years from now?
Okay, I'd like to know
what I was doing. Exactly, so would I. The president will be Jesus Christ. He'll be ruling the nations, okay? But the bottom line comes down to, what, you know, we discount sometimes how important the Bible is and where prophecy fits in, and we see this after the book of Ezra, so we think, oh, God's just reviewing. He named the king that would take care of Babylon and let Israel go. He told them exactly who would be on the throne. What are the mathematical odds that that's taking place? Anybody know? I couldn't even begin to tell you. One times 10 to the something like 100 and some powers.
Okay?
Right, exactly. So again, the bottom line comes down to the prophecies came true, big time. All right, so that's an interesting thing. That's about all that I have. Remember, the Samaritans were the enemies in chapter 4. You see the Samaritans? They're the enemies of Israel. And of course, Zechariah is the one, the prophet, that deals with these people at this time. So just to acquaint you that the Samaritans weren't somebody that just all of a sudden showed up during Christ's time. They were, the Samaritans were enemies of God's people a long time before that. All right? Something that God showed you in the book of Ezra, or some interesting verse, or something that sticks out in your mind that you learned from the book of Ezra?
Yeah, always use the pulpit of wood.
Always use the pulpit of wood. Okay. And look what I'm using tonight. Okay. Man-made material. Okay. Laminate. Okay. Alright. Something else God showed you in the book of Ezra? You guys sleeping today? You look like how I feel. Okay. Anybody? Some verse, some memory verse, something that just... Yes.
In
Ezra
7, it says that he was skilled in the law of Moses.
Skilled in the law of Moses. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament law. Praise God. I wonder if he kept on rehearsing it while he was in captivity in Babylon. I imagine it's to be true. Okay. Any questions? Comments? Thoughts? Go ahead.
Why, when they were putting the Bible together and deciding how to, in what order to put the books, why did they not put it closer to chronological order? They put the books of prophecy before the books of the events when they happen. I mean, I understand that they prophesy big stretches, and it wouldn't exactly fit like that, but why not actually have Nehemiah at the end? Well, do you know what the reason for it?
Personally, I don't. Anybody have a... Anybody read anything about it? Andrew?
Well, as I thought, they're just taking prophecy together.
They just clustered up.
They clustered, yeah, because of how Christ talked about the order.
Right.
You know, how he talked about the law and the Psalms or the songwriters or whatever, and then the prophets. So, basically, I think they followed that order. Okay? It's a good thought, Andrew.
Holy Spirit probably chose the order.
Right. But I think it's more of that's how Christ quoted it, you know? He put it in that order as he pronounced it. So it's good. Anybody else have another opinion about that or thought about that?
At what point did they start having Bibles that were, I mean, obviously the New Testament came later, but was the New Testament, when they would talk about the law and the prophets, were things kept together, or was like the law in one place and then the books of the prophets in another place? Like, was it always in groups like we have it?
Most of, again, you're talking scrolls now, okay? So most of the Torah, which is the first five books, were very sacred, and many of them had a lot of it. And as the different writers came along, they had those, but again, the scribes were selected to copy the scrolls, okay, and to distribute. But you're talking about a process. How would you like to take the Book of Psalms and be the scribe that had to copy that, every word, every jot and tittle, so to speak? That'd be, I don't know how long that would take. Some of you are doing it in your homework assignments right now. But the bottom line comes down to, I mean, you're talking 10, 5, 2, maybe a year per book, and then the distribution was not, then they had to copy more, and they didn't have a Xerox, they didn't run to their Xerox and put it on there. I praise the Lord, I have a Holman Bible, it's an 8.5 by 11, and when I want to study certain books of the Bible, I go and get cardstock out of the copier room and put it in the copier and then take the Bible and put it on there, and in about 3 seconds I have a whole book of the Bible right in front of me. It's like, that wouldn't have happened back then. So you're talking hundreds and hundreds of years of being able to do that, Rich.
I mean, about the Essenes, the people who copied the thing from the 4 BC or whatever it is, they believed most of the Old Testament. The Jews themselves believed 5 and quit.
Right.
And others didn't. They're worse than Baptists. They all had opinions about which is good and which is bad, and they didn't know who could say this is canon, this is not canon, and they still don't now.
Mm-hmm.
Some people say 5 and dumb, and the others say, well, you can only do Midrash both on the first 5, and anything else is just somebody's opinion.
What's amazing is that the Masoretic priesthood preserved the Old Testament as they did. And to be honest with you, among scholars today, except the scholars that deal with the Septuagint, they believe there's a Greek rendition of the Old Testament called the LXX, okay, or Septuagint. And other than that, most people don't mess with the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. They don't even question it. Okay, which has been preserved from generation to generation. But still, it took hundreds of years to copy and have copies. I mean, you think about it, I could copy the Bible today, and by tomorrow, it could be halfway around the world. That wasn't, I mean, you talk about how slow the distribution of it is and stuff like that, just from city to city. You know, it was, you know, maybe a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. 10 years. So, what's that? Right. Right. It's true. And again, you have, they didn't have whole Bibles. I mean, you're talking about carrying a scroll. I don't know how big the scroll of the Torah is. I've only seen pictures of people carrying it. I don't even know if it's the whole 5 books. Okay, but the pictures I see is like they carry them. And there's 2 or 3 rolls, and they carry them upright like this, and it's like, it's huge. I don't know how small the writing is on those things. But they talk about the roll of a book, they had the scrolls upright like this, and they turned it to read. And of course, Hebrew reads backwards to forwards. Okay? So the Hebrew text is right to left. Okay? Not like we read left to right. So, it's interesting, one day there was a Jewish man on the airplane sitting next to me and he's reading the Old Testament. Okay? And it was a Jewish Old Testament, and I'm watching him read, and he's going, it's like it's the weirdest thing. He's going like this, I'm going, oh my goodness, man. And of course, all the characters and everything are whack up, you know? And it's like, wow, man, you know? And I got it so easy reading my English text, you know? But praise the Lord, you know? But that's. Yeah, the ones that I've seen reading do. Okay? Yep. Uh-huh. No. Just a couple things. But yeah, really, yeah, sideways. Okay. All right? Does that help a little bit, Heather? Again, hard to know all the details of how things transpired and what came past, you know? Okay, next, Nehemiah.
My quick question.
Yep.
Most Jews today are of the Southern Kingdom, Judah. People that know it are Jews. I mean, I suspect there's a lot of people in the world who don't know
that. Right. They don't know what tribe they're from. They have no clue.
But I suspect there's many people out there that are Jewish and don't know it.
Right. Right, exactly.
They were scattered.
And again, they were scattered. They're still Jews, but again, do they know whether they're of Israel, Judah? You know, someday they will. God keeps records, and so he'll be able to tell them. You know, but the bottom line is they don't know. So, I've witnessed to the gun door knocking, and they're Orthodox Jews, and I ask them, do you know what tribe you're from? They have no clue. Okay, so, stuff. Nehemiah. Okay? Sorry, he's a little tall. Okay? With God's help, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. I like this. Lame fight, Nehi. Okay? So again, Nehemiah. Alright? And probably of all the books of the Old Testament, I favor this book quite a bit. I like this book. It's got a lot of stuff on spiritual leadership. It's really some great principles on spiritual leadership, and a lot of Christian leaders refer to Nehemiah a lot in talking about leadership, and so this tends to be a very favored book. Okay, so we got Zerubbabel and Ezra bringing the people over, and one deals with the people, the other person deals with the temple. And the people, and the bottom line comes down to Nehemiah comes along, and what does he build? Obviously what? Hello? He builds the walls around the city, because without it, the temple is vulnerable to the enemies, and the whole city could be destroyed one more time. And so Nehemiah's task is very, very important, okay? If you take your box outline, just briefly, let's review it real quick. You have the first seven chapters dealing with the reconstruction of the wall, okay? And then again, you have from chapter 8 to chapter 14 or 13 is the restoration of the people. And again, there's a political aspect of this construction of the wall, and then you have the spiritual instruction of the people. And, of course, the place is Jerusalem, and it takes 19 years in order to do this job, okay? But really, to build the walls, anybody know how long it took? About 52, 53 days, okay? And so, again, it was a miraculous job. You know, it's really sad that Baptists don't get along better than we ought to as the body of Christ, okay? One day I was driving down Long Pond Road heading to my home, and I was going down past the Barge Canal, and my street is at the bottom of Long Pond after you get over the canal, and I noticed that the field to the left of where now there's a dentist office there behind the convenience, that the field was covered in like 300 cars. And they were packed all kinds of ways, and I'm going, what is going on? Is there an auction of cars here or what? And of course, it was a Friday about 3 o'clock when I first began to see the cars coming in. And then about Saturday morning, about noon, I saw what that was all about. The Jehovah Witnesses got together and built a Kingdom Hall. And they had it framed and up by Saturday afternoon. By Saturday night, they had started the roof. By Sunday, okay, the interior was going on. And by Sunday night, there were lights burning on the outside of the building. And in 2 days, I don't know how many people worked on it, but it was unbelievable. They built the church in 2 days. And then the next weekend, they came along and there were half the cars. And they put the roof on, the shingles and everything else, and they finished the whole thing. In 2 weekends, they built the church. Wouldn't it be cool if we put out the call across the United States that we needed to build a church? And thousands of people from all over the United States of America came, and in 2 to 3 weekends, we were able to build our whole church. I would guarantee the quality. But
nope.
But I mean, I remember when we built the main auditorium, and most of the people of our church did it. And it was an amazing thing. It was such a bonding of the people to be able to work. And again, you can honestly say we have an investment in that building because of we touched lights and we touched insulation. I remember one Saturday I walked out of that ceiling with gray insulation covered, where I had insulation in places where you never dreamed you could have insulation, okay? And I can remember you being up on the scaffolding 4 or 5 tiers high, wiring in the lights in the main auditorium, and guys on the ground joking around, grabbing each leg and going like this, you know, while you're standing up, you know, a couple stories high, you know. I mean, you know, I can take you to the places where God allowed me to work on the building and put things up, and it's part of me, you know, and that's such a blessing. And in some ways, I regret that we can't build our new building like that. We probably will have some things that we can do. But it gives you ownership when you have to work in it. I mean, Seth knows, he helped build a church in Buffalo, and it gives you ownership. It gives you a sense of accomplishment that the Lord used you so that now it's your blood, sweat, and tears that are in the building, not just your money thrown in the building. It's part of you. And so Nehemiah knew what that was all about as he accomplished the very task that God prepared him for. The key word is Jerusalem walls. Jerusalem walls. Anybody of you is older now? Remember when you were a kid helping out in building 3? Anybody in here? You guys were probably twinkles in the eyes of your parents. That's about all. Okay. I don't know. That was 76? 75? When were some of you born? Andy, when were you born? 77? 75? 81. Yeah. And I must be an old parent.
Just a while ago.
You know, a while ago. Okay. I must be a real old part. Okay. So again, the bottom line comes down to is that some of you had a hand in helping in this building. Okay. We didn't do as much. What? I'm sorry, man. I know. We took that huge. That was a beautiful swing set. Okay. I remember when we dug the. We dug the hole for this, and we first all stood around with a shovel of dirt, you know, as a staff, and it was right underneath the swing set. Was all the kids were going, it's like, yeah, you'll never get over there, will you? Okay, in heaven, God will give you a bigger one. What?
So we'll never drive that snowmobile.
That's right. Oh man, that's true, boy. See, some of you missed those days. We drove a snowmobile all across from one entrance of the auditorium across the front of the platform to the other. We've done some wild things around here. We had somebody made up a Jaws fin and was in the baptistry going back to the We made a lawnmower into a bus. We were trying to buy buses, and we made a lawnmower and put the frame of a bus over the top of the lawnmower, drove that through the building. I mean, we've done some wild things, man, you know, over the years. But praise the Lord, you know. We learned our lessons over those. We must have 50 letters after the Jaws thing, okay? The other thing we've done, and we should have got letters over, is Joe Hassis one time was doing some skit, and he was Johnny Flush. And he brought out a toilet and put a Babe Ruth candy bar in the toilet and had a plunger and plunged it a couple of times, then reached in and grabbed the Babe Ruth and walked off the platform. I mean, I can remember our first play, our first missions play was about Africa, and I remember people were reading little scripts, and one guy said, you know, it's Africa, it's dark out here, you know, and it's like, it was pretty crude and rude, man, I'll tell you. So, we've come a long way, baby, okay? Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah, exactly, man, none. I can remember, no lie, man, we had a Sunday school campaign where we had guys, the superintendents who lost, were brought in a coffin. And they were paraded down the aisle on the arms of the other guys who were the other superintendents who won. They were the pallbearers. And so guys were in the coffin. I mean, some of the guys got real claustrophobic. We had a Sunday school campaign. It was a football theme. I'll never forget as long as I live this. My brother-in-law, Bill Kinney, who's this by this, okay? And him and Daryl Brown were Sunday school superintendents. And Bill Kinney threw a football pass across the crowd to to the next dial over where Daryl Brown was, and Daryl dropped it, and Daryl went down to pick up the football and gave the moon to everybody in that section, man. They're all wearing sweatpants, and it was like everyone goes, I saw the ladies going, you know? So, we've come a long way, man. Okay, key verses. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses. Some of you are glad. I mean, we've had live chickens for Sunday school campaign. Whoever lost had to carry around a live chicken by the feet, and the thing's fluttering. And remember, Mr. Fabry, that thing is fluttering all in his. He's got it by the feet, the thing's funny. He's holding it upside down, and things. I mean, to tell you, we've done some wild things around here, man. But it's all part of our heritage. Sorry, some of you guys missed it, man. Okay. Those are some real character building days, I'll tell you, okay? Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, and Nehemiah 8:8. Okay, Nehemiah 6, 15 and 16, who's got that? Go ahead, Andy.
So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, and 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God.
I mean, seriously, when I saw those Jehovah's Witnesses build that, it was amazing. And I know the Amish people do some of the same things when they get together and build a barn or something together. And I saw part of that in Ohio one week, and I spoke in Canton, Ohio, at an Amish village, and they were building a barn. And I mean to tell you, there were buggies all over the place, and they did an unbelievable job. And they didn't have any electric tools either. It was all by hand. And the ladies get together, put all the food together, and the guys go to work on building the barn. And everybody has a piece of the barn, and it's just like unbelievable what they can do. And you know what? It is a testimony. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it may have been a bad testimony for what a cult can do, but the bottom line is it was pretty impressive to see that happen in one weekend. Now, the project we're doing is several million dollars more than what they did, but the bottom line is still impressive, okay? Nehemiah 8, verse 8. Go ahead, Seth.
So they read in the book, and the law of God simply gave the sense and caused them to understand the word.
So again, they're getting them prepared spiritually with reading the Word of God, okay? The key chapter, I believe, is chapter 9. Chapter 9, and the key to the Old Testament is the covenant. You can see in chapter 9 that upon completion of the wall, the nation reaffirmed the loyalty to the covenant between them and God, and that's an important thing, okay? Author, Nehemiah 1:1 tells you who the author is, okay? Who is the author, class?
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah? Sure. Nehemiah is the author. Some think that Ezra wrote two sections. They think that he wrote chapter 7 through 12, and then chapter 12 and 13, and then he compiled the rest from Nehemiah's diaries. Again, there's no way to prove that, so suffice to say, we'll just say that Nehemiah wrote it. Okay? The date of the events, 444. To 425 B.C., we're talking 19 years, okay? The date of the writing was the same, 444 to 425 B.C. Purpose of this book, I believe Nehemiah is a book that's concerned with Judah's politics, so it displays politics of Judah as well as the restoration of the walls, okay, and also I'll call it geographical restoration where they get into the land and they're able to restore the walls of the city. I believe it's written to show the obvious hand of God, so that's another purpose, to show the hand of God. To all of the enemies, by the way, you know, when Judah was taken captive, okay, the rest of the remnant of the enemies, guess what they did? They had a field day. They didn't just leave that thing blank in there. They started taking over again. And so Israel had to go back, or Judah had to go back in there, build the walls, surround the temple, and the enemies were still around. And so again, it's written to show the obvious hand of God in the establishment of his people in their homeland, coming back from their exile. You think about it, what was accomplished in 52 days had not been accomplished for 94 years. Okay? So there's a gap of 94 years. The walls were destroyed and nothing was rebuilt for 94 years total. And in 52 days, they come in and build it. They accomplish in 52 days what they hadn't been able to accomplish in 94 years. So, again, since the first return of Zerubbabel. And by obedient faith, they were able to overcome insurmountable opposition. And again, listen, in this lifetime, a lot of us will face opposition for what we do. Okay? And Nehemiah is a great book of encouragement that no matter what you go through in opposition, that God can sustain you and you can still stay focused on the task at hand and watch God work as he overcomes the opposition, not you. Okay? And that's the blessing of Nehemiah. Portraits of Christ. Nehemiah is a picture because in his ministry of restoration, and one of the things that I think he's a good picture is that he gives up a high position to deal with the plight of his lowly people. Okay, so to speak. He gives up a high position. He was the king's what? Cupbearer, okay? That was a very high position. Okay? So the overall survey is just remember that Nehemiah takes us to the end of the historical account, the end of the historical account of the Old Testament. And it's some 400 years before what? Before Christ. And by the way, those years are what kind of years? Silent years. Okay? Silent years. So in the outline you have repairing the walls. One through six. And you have preparation. One and two. Cooperation, chapter 2, opposition, chapter 4, 1 through 6, 14, and they have completion in 6, 15 through 19. Okay? Number two, you have reviving the people. In chapter 7 through 13. So here you have reconstruction. And here you have restoration. Something God showed you in the book of Nehemiah that was interesting, that God taught you something as you go through this book and see something catches your mind, Ron?
How to pray.
How to pray. There are three different prayers in the book that are all very good examples of how we ought to pray. And one of the things in Nehemiah chapter 1, looking at verse 6, how Nehemiah prays, he confesses specifically the sins of the people. He doesn't do it generically, like the nationwide blanket coverage. Forgive all the sins of Israel, God. He begins to name some of the things that they've done. And so that's a great lesson for us, that when we confess our sins, God just doesn't want to hear a generic, well, forgive me all the sins I committed today, Lord. He wants you to acknowledge what you've done against him. and to recognize what you've done against him. And so that's a great place, okay? Something else God taught you in the book, Dave?
I like the way this picture of being outside of his element, his home, and still kind of his testimony.
Yep. Yep. No matter where you are, under whatever taskmaster you are under, you're to be an example of Christ and of God to those people. And Nehemiah, if he had been sad in the countenance of the cupbearer, he'd have died. Okay? And so he couldn't go in discouraged. I believe happiness is a choice in some ways. I believe you choose what you're going to deal with the circumstances you're going through. I mean, I've dealt with the bedside of saints who are dying, who smile and say, it's just a matter of time. I go home to be with Jesus, and I just can't wait. Yeah, I'm in a lot of pain right now. That's what Mary Weather said to me. I'm in a lot of pain. I've never been sick like this a day in my life. But she says, it won't be long. And this big smile came on her face. She was very weak. And she said, it won't be long. I get to see my Savior, my husband. And she goes, and your mother-in-law and father-in-law, she says, will be today. So again, happiness is a choice. And it comes from the joy of the Lord that is your strength, brother. Okay? So Nehemiah couldn't be down in the king's sight. Even though he had a burden for the people, and a burden for the reconstruction of the wall, he couldn't be upset. Someone else. Go ahead.
I like the picture of working with a sword in one hand.
Yeah.
We can't all be pastors. We have to have a Bible where we're working.
Yep.
And sometimes folks will rally for that.
Yep. Yeah, it's amazing how many people really hate the Bible. I remember one time at St. John Fraser College, I was a maintenance mechanic on the campus, and they had a stack of Playboy magazines in the electric shop next to the boss's desk that went this high. Okay? And one day the boss came in to me, I was reading my Bible on break over in the other corner, and he came in and he said, what are you reading? I said, the Bible. He said, you can't read that here. He goes, I forbid you to read this here. And I said, could you tell me why I can't read it here? He goes, you can't read the Bible on. I said, this is a college campus that's supposedly a religious campus. Catholic, but it's religious. And I said, what do you mean I can't read the Bible? He goes, nope, you can't read the Bible in the lecture shop. So I said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You get rid of all those Playboys because I know you're not supposed to read those in the lecture shop. And then I'll get rid of my Bible. How's that? He goes, okay, you can read your Bible. But they hate the Bible. They hate it, man. They hate every aspect of it. And again, I took so much guff for having my Bible around. I remember at Kodak, my machine, I always had my Bible right there on my machine. I mean, I had all kinds of people that would avoid me because I had my machine. It's like it's the plague, man. It's a Bible. What are you talking about? They're in every hotel room. Do you not stay in a hotel room because it's a Bible? Oh, no, we shove it in the drawer. No one sees it. Anybody have a problem at work because you carry a Bible?
I wouldn't say a problem, but a lot of people are definitely afraid. It's funny because I work in a factory, and the language obviously is crazy. And then if they know I'm around,
they can't swear.
In fact, there was one time they were, they took a break, and a bunch of people were outside smoking, and I peeked my head out, and I was just looking. And they're like, hey, you can't come out here. Only sinners come out here. So I said, oh, okay. I'll join them. Then I gave them the gospel, I said, listen, hey, I'm a sinner just like the rest of you guys. The relationship is okay, but there's times they call me Jesus.
I never heard that, Jesus. Okay. Someone else in Nehemiah, something interesting you found in Nehemiah? One of the things I found interesting, whenever you do something for God, you're always going to get opposition. Mm-hmm. And when Nehemiah said, I will arise and build, then Sanballat and Tobiah decided that they were going against him. And again, whenever you decide to do something for God, look out. Because the enemy's going to start attacking. So you might as well count on it. It's coming, okay? And you see that over and over again in the Bible. You looked at Elijah. What happened with him after the spiritual victory and Jezebel wrote the letter? You're going to get attacked when you do something for God, so you better know. When I decided I got baptized and I decided I was really going to start growing for Christ, it was some 2 years after I had gotten saved, and my parents forbid me to get baptized in the Baptist church because I was Catholic. And when I made the decision to sneak my bathing suit out one night and get baptized without their permission, I was 19 years old, and I said, I got to serve Christ. And when I decided to do that, man, unbelievable attacks from my parents, my relatives. It was pretty sad. Even to the point where my parents drove out the driveway on my wedding day because I was going to give a testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, I look back on all that, though. I wouldn't trade it for all the money in the world because it grew me. It stretched me into becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Yeah. All right, someone else? Something you learned from Nehemiah? Going once, going twice, and take a break. Okay? Esther was the queen of Persia who acted bravely to save her fellow Jews. Okay? Okay? What kind of cat is that?
They're all evil, it's all right.
He is an evil cat. Okay. Victor Haven. Okay. The key word of this book of Esther is that she's the queen of Persia. And really the key word is providence, the providence of God on the children of Israel using this queen, the queen of Persia, Esther. Verses Esther 4:14 and 8:17 are the key verses. Anybody got those? Esther 4:14. Who's got that? Go ahead, Andy.
Put all together, hold it, God keep at this time. Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?
Okay, thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God has placed for there, okay? 8:17? Go ahead, Seth.
In every province and in every city, little sworn to the king's commandment, the kingdom, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast, and a good day. Many of the people of the land became Jews, but fear of the Jews for a time.
Okay. So, God protected Israel. Esther chapter 8 is a key chapter because many people of the land became Jews and proselyted into Judaism because of chapter 8. It mentions that. The author is unknown. We have no idea. It's no hint as to who the author is. This is an unusual book, and it's several things we'll look at in a minute. But the date of the events cover a period of 10 years, from 43 to 473 B.C. The writing was approximately 464 to 435 B.C., at the end of Xerxes' reign. Again, I gave you a list. I think I copied a list of the different people in reign in Persia. Okay. And the dates they were in, so you could follow what's going on in history. Those are just some supplemental notes that I threw in to help you understand where things take place. Again, we don't have a lot of time to go through the details of those things, okay? The purpose is that God uses ordinary people to overcome impossible circumstances. The plight of Israel was doomed, okay? And God intervened and used the woman, the queen of Persia, to overcome and to deal with saving the children of Israel through impossible circumstances. Deals with the preservation of God's people. This book is read at the Feast of Purim. That is required at the Feast of Purim. And so at every time the book of Esther is read there. No form or name of God is used in the whole book, which is really unique. Okay? The absence of the name of God or any form of the name of God. There are 187 references to the Persian king, however. Okay? No mention of law, offerings, sacrifices, prayer. Nothing really spiritual is mentioned in this book. Okay?
They're going to offer Mordecai.
Right? That was a best choice, right? Yeah. And it's nowhere ever referred to or quoted in the New Testament. Yep. So it's very unique book, okay? And some people don't think it fits in the canon of the Old Testament because of those things, okay? Yeah, Shannon does? Okay. We don't think he fits these, no. Okay. Opinion, okay? So therefore, some unique circumstances and things that you see in this book. The Portraits of Christ, anybody can relate, even though it's a woman? Esther puts herself in the place of death for her people. She's willing to sacrifice herself for her people. So therefore, she's a portrait of Christ in some ways. Also, she also pictures Jesus Christ in being an advocate, standing in a place and being an advocate for God's people. So she was an advocate, and she was willing to die and sacrifice herself for her people. The overall survey is really what you see is Satan's hatred for the Jews. Satan's hatred for the Jews. Because had Haman succeeded, Israel would be gone. Okay? Unless God intervened again, but had he succeeded, Israel would have been gone, annihilated, wiped out. Brief outline, you see on the board the selection of Esther in chapter 1 through 2. The king loses Vashti and chooses Esther. The detection of Haman, Haman's evil plot, Mordecai's concern, Esther's intercession, and then the protection of Israel, king's new decree, which, by the way, is unheard of, okay? Usually they went by one decree and didn't change, and it was carried out, but he gave a new decree and they followed it. And the Jews knew victory, and Mordecai was placed in a position of honor. And, of course, what happened to Haman? He was hung by the neck until dead in his own gallows that he built. Okay, and, of course, God takes care of the enemies of Israel. Just one more revelation to that fact. Anything special about this book? Points of interest? By the way, the Feast of Purim, in case you want to know, means lots. Lots.
L-O-T-S.
You know, casting lots? And it signifies the casting of lots by Haman to determine the day of slaughter of the Jews. So that's why they call it...
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Well, not for the Feast of the Casting of Lots, but it's in reference to what happened with God sparing Israel. Okay? So you see that in chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. Okay? So basically the word, the Feast of Purim deals with lots, casting the lots by name to determine the day of the destruction of Israel. Something you saw in this book that it was interesting, or something you learned that maybe you never knew before about what goes on? Anybody care to tell the story briefly of what happened, what took place? Review it. What took place in this book? Basically. Give me the short version of it.
Another attempt at taking out the Jews.
Plain testing. Anybody give a little bit more detail?
These two peas brought this
cake. Oh, no.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah? Need to get new ones. Think you got food on your mind, you know? Because God is their belly.
You know what? When I was studying the book, the books of First Samuel, First Kings, for our institute, one of the guys that I read on said that if Saul had have killed the entire tribe of something, I can't remember exactly what it was right now.
Again.
Yeah, then that's where Haman comes from. And then Mordecai comes from somebody else that somebody else is supposed to off, and if it wasn't for, if he would have done his job, he wouldn't have been a bastard. So yeah. That was pretty cool.
Cool. Another testimony to the providence of God.
Yeah.
People choose this way, God always has a plan somewhere else. He raises up someone else. Which is great. Testimony to the fact of God in your life. That God, you may have had a plan to do this and something happened tragic or suffering wise, and God, hey, I was going to be an electrician the rest of my life. Perfectly happy and being sparked. Okay? And God took me, I mean, if you had told me I'd be in front of an institute class teaching college level people, adults, you know,
Listen, man, the only books I ever read before I got saved was none. I mean, when I the first books I really ever, I take that back. I did read C. Dick Run, C. Jane Hit Spot, okay, C. Spot Bite Jane. Those are the only books I really remember. Okay, I remember having a Hardy Boy collection, but that's all I remember. They stood on my shelf. Really good. All those notes from English, Macbeth, whoosh, under the bed. You know, Merchant of Venice, whoosh, under the bed. Okay. Scarlet Letter, under the bed. Okay. And you only took them out when you had to turn them back into the teacher. So again, God has really changed my life. And again, that's, you have a plan and God can very easily change and equip you for His purpose. Anybody else? Esther.
Of course, you've got a 3-9 in the long version of the Bible.
Why don't you read it for us?
Then when the king's scribes called the death time, the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all the Mordecai, commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and to the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language.
I used to get all the time in English class, run-on sentence.
Yeah, right? How did you get rid of
it? Is it a run-on sentence?
All those sentences like
huge, man. Okay. Somebody else, something in Esther that God served you in your life, taught you, something you learned? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's it. Job. How's that little rhyme go? Anybody know?
No.
Job, good old man. Lost his something. Job suddenly lost everything. Okay? He had. But he still knew he was in God's loving hands. Okay? Take your outline real quick. Okay? By the way, the time of this takes place, or the time that's acquainted to the event of this, is the patriarchal period, about 2000 BC, or even greater, even before that. Because again, some of the events that Job talks about were even in creation, or right after creation. So Job covers a wide period of time. You have the dilemma of Job. You got some bad news in the first two chapters, man. The debate of Job and the deliverance of Job, okay? In 42 chapters, 1,070 verses, 10,107 words, okay? 42 chapters, 1,070 verses, 10,107 words. When was Job offered an institute?
It's right now.
Right now?
Mm-hmm.
So I'll be able to see what God has. Okay. Key word is God's sovereignty. Sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Why? Why is that a key word here? The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by that? If someone were to tell you that, you know, we say big words like that, but we really don't understand the practical or the definition of that. When we talk about the sovereignty of God,
God is in control of all things at all
times.
Okay?
Okay? The absoluteness of God, that God is the Lord of your life, and whatever He allows in your life, it's sovereign. He does it for a reason and purpose, and He has something to accomplish. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says, all things are of God. Okay? So in other words, He is the Lord of all things in your life, and He is sovereign. And so therefore, you never see Job question the sovereignty of God in this whole thing. Okay? And Job means, the word itself means one persecuted. One who is persecuted. You think? Okay. The verses, Job 13, verse 15, and also Job 37, verses 23 and 24. Okay? Somebody got them for me? See, chapter is 42. Who got the first one? Go ahead, David.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, for I will maintain my holy ways.
Okay. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You know what? Those are nice words to say, but when you're going through something, it's very hard to acknowledge that. And I could cite several examples of that, how people had to face certain things in their lives. Think of the grapes going through, the loss of Kevin. And it's very easy for people to quote that, okay? But it's a lot harder to go through those things and really, truly give it to God. And you'll never know unless you've been there. And that's why you'll never hear me brag on you. Well, if that happened to me, I'd never do this or I'll... Because, you know, it's only the grace of God that gets you through situations like that. And you don't know if you're not ready spiritually to go through that and you're not ready to trust God through it, you may choke too, okay? So again, don't brag. Just say, Lord willing, when I go through that, he gives me the grace to handle every situation that he puts in my path, okay? Job 37, 23 and 24.
Continue on, lady. We cannot thank him enough. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not deflect. Men do therefore fear him.
It's a great verse. It's a great verse. Job 42 is a key chapter. The last chapter records the climax of the long struggle Job has had. He recognizes the sovereignty of God and repents. It no longer requires an answer as to the why of his plight. And what's God do? He restores what? Everything back. Okay? So again, he may ask why. I've learned this through whatever you go through. Why is not the question. Why is scientific? Okay? May not have an answer. Why are the stars twinkling in night? What makes the stars go in, you know, fall? What makes a falling star or a shooting star? I mean, a lot of things are known, but some things aren't known. Why? Why are there many galaxies? You know, there's a lot of unanswered questions up there. But again, it's, Lord, what do you want me to learn through this circumstance? And what are you trying to teach me? Help me to be an obedient student and to be faithful to you through this, that I might know the reason for this going through my life. And that's an important illustration on something we learned from Job. Key chapter 42, author unknown. Unknown. Some say it's a man by the name of Elihu. Okay, because in Job 32:16, some people also think it's Moses. In Job class, what does who's teaching, Gary?
Yeah.
What does Gary say?
Elijah.
Because of Job 32:16, and by his exclusion of himself in Job 42:7, when talking about his three friends, Elihu is the fourth friend. So that may be why he's telling the story, because he's the fourth and he doesn't include himself in the conversation. Okay? Dates of events, 1800 to 1780 BC. And the date of the writing is the same. Again, the Job 2:11. Somebody turn there and read that for me. Job 2:11. Who's got it? Job 2:11?
Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they had seen everyone from his own place. So that is the Canaanite, and the Lord made the Syrian, and Zophar and the Midianite. So they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him in the country.
In Genesis, see, the Canaanite of Job 2:11 could be confronting Job in Genesis 36:15. For Teman was Esau's grandson. So that's why some people relate this to being 18 to 1780 BC. Okay?
as to the time of this. Okay? The purpose is to show God is sovereign and worthy of worship in whatever he chooses to do. That God is sovereign and worthy to worship in whatever he chooses to do. And again, you don't have to put this down, but it helps Job to understand that he must learn to trust God in his goodness and his power, even in the midst of adversity, thus enlarging his concept of God. See, people have a very short and narrow focus of God. Whenever the first things come their way that's adverse, they always want to blame God and run away from God. I deal with many people who have a problem, and all of a sudden the next thing you know, they're just going away from God. They're mad at God. God allowed that to happen, and they run away from God. But again, God may be trying to stretch you and enlarge your concept of him and get to know him a little bit more personal. Job teaches that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and good, and that sometimes his ways are incomprehensible to us as men and women, but he can always be trusted. And that's a very important lesson, okay? And I've seen situations where you're just wondering, okay, God, what in the world are you doing here? What's happening? And then you watch a year, 2 years, 5 years, 7 years. You know, some people jump too quick. Okay? Don't be a person that jumps too quick and think that you need to be part of the solution of things. Sometimes God allows things to happen. I've been in churches where God has allowed certain things to take place, nasty things, dirty things, okay? That, you know, you're wondering, what in the world is going on here, God? Why? And you're thinking, I think that person ought to do this, and I think this ought to happen, and I think this ought to... And all of a sudden, the next thing you know, within a year or a little bit more, all of a sudden, God takes care of the whole situation and blossoms the church and turns it over from a totally different direction where it was going to more toward God. And you're just sitting back and watching the awe of God. Where in some cases, people may react and get involved and may mess up God's purpose by getting involved in using the human part of this. I'll give you an example. You know, pastors in other cities like Chicago, when I was a part of Chicago, they were complaining about their staff and some of the things their staff was doing. And, you know, I'm trying to teach this boy, but he's not learning too good, and I'm thinking of getting rid of him, and blah, blah, blah. And the pastor acts too impulsively and gets rid of this guy, right? And the next thing you know, God's using this kid to build this huge church, and people are getting saved right and left, and it's like, and the pastor shakes his head and he goes, man, what happened to this guy? You know, he was a nobody when he was with me. Well, again, the pastor had a job of training and teaching, and instead of training and teaching, got frustrated, and this man sat under somebody else who sat at the guy's feet, listened and learned, went out and started a church and built a huge church for God, and thousands of people getting saved, et cetera, et cetera, and it's like, you never know. So again, sometimes you act and do things. I'm glad somebody took an interest in Mike Metzger. I mean it. I'm serious when I say that. I'd like to bring in my yearbook someday, and you can see Mike Metzger in the mirror. Okay? And you'll go, that was you? God used that? Yes. Praise God. That was the purpose. Portraits of Christ. In chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, Job acknowledges a Redeemer, who, by the way, was God. Okay. And he cries for a mediator in chapter 9, verse 33, in other places, but 9:33. Job trusts God in verses in chapters 1 and 2, overall survey. However, he complains and grows self-righteous in chapters 3 through 31. And God has to remind him, where were you when I laid the foundations? And, you know, etc., etc. And in Job 42, it leads to his restoration because then he realizes that it's God who's done. So really what happens is he comes along around in a big circle of transformation. God uses it. basically outline, and then we're done. I just want to basically focus on first thing, Job's distress. I'm not going to write it out. Job's distress in chapters 1 through 3. What you find there is his prosperity, his adversity, and his perplexity. Pretty good outline. Number 2, Job's defense. Not mine, by the way. Job's defense in chapter 4 through 37. And then Job's deliverance in chapters 38 through 42. Job's defense, 4 through 37. Job's deliverance, 38 through 42. Anything you like about the book of Job that God has shown you? Andy?
I think it will be in the fact that in Job 33, study in 23 says, if there be a messenger with him, and a servitor, one among his fathers, to show unto the man his uprightness, then he, speaking of God, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down from the pit, and from the ransom. His flesh shall be fleshed in the child, and shall return to David of youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. God's righteousness. When looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall be the light. Also, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, and his life shall be the light of the living.
You
get the gospel back in Job.
Right? That's cool. That's awesome. Someone else, something in Job you found? Shan?
Ecclesiastes 7:14 was unlocked Job for him. It says that in the day of prosperity, Job will be very thirsty. Consider God has set one against the other, so he understands by nothing after him. It's like the whole book of Job is God using Satan as his pawn to get Job into a position where he
sometimes many people have to get down in order to look up.
Yeah.
See God. Anybody else? Something they saw? Rich?
In Job 23 says, oh, that my words were written in a book. I always thought that was funny to not get out.
Why?
Because they were written in a book.
Okay. Someone else?
I remember the first time reading Job. And like growing up in church, you always hear about Job, the man of God. And then you know, when I was younger, probably the first time I read, 12, 13 years old, thinking he really wasn't that good.
Right?
Like, he complained a lot.
Right.
You know, a good godly character, a book written about him and all that.
Right.
I was really surprised at how negative he was throughout much of the book.
Yeah. True. Chance.
Well, God said he was perfect in uproar. It is great evil. I mean, I look at Job and I think we give the Elihu, Bildad, and Eliphaz, we get those guys mixed up too. They're just like Baptists who got good things to say at the wrong time. Like,
that is wise right there. That's good.
They're saying some things and like, in context, I mean, they're not wrong, but they're like, using them in such a bad way with Job, they're just pushing them down the ground.
It's like Pat Grape is going to write a book on all the things you don't say at a funeral.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's like, that's because people are stupid, man. They say some stupid, dumb things, you know. It's like someone's dying, you go, oh, how are you feeling today? You're looking pretty good. You know, they're looking like they're dying, you know, and they're looking pretty good. You know, people are dumb, man. But again, you're right. It's true. Wisdom. That's true. That's good. Good point. You know,
Pastor Priest using something from Eliphaz, and we have to, you know, if we always look at those three characters, is you know the fourth attack from Satan.
It adds a new perspective to what the word perfect means. Does it mean sinless? I mean, if we're talking about perfecting the saints, we're talking about maturing the saints. So was it mean that he had spiritual maturity? And it wasn't that he was sinless, because obviously he's complaining, murmuring, and griping about some of the things that are going on in his life. You know, so again, it adds a little bit different perspective to the word perfect. We think perfect means what? Sinless, okay? Without sin. Obviously, he was maybe mature spiritually and hated evil, but did perfect mean that he was totally without sin? Doesn't say that, though, does it? So again, be careful how we put words and definitions on words that may not be what the meaning of those things are. Your midterm. Are you ready? Should you choose to accept your midterm, will be, number one, okay? Next week, you will have to know the books of the Bible from Genesis through Isaiah. Through to Isaiah, not including. Okay? Then you will have a take-home midterm that you will have to complete and turn back in. Okay? Okay? Will that work for you?
Oh, yeah.
So it will work for me, and that will also be your precursor for your review for your final. Which will be in a couple weeks after.
Is it old Bible or anything like that?
No. So you will have a study sheet that will cover most of the material when I give you your take-home intro. Okay? Any other questions?
Can we keep on going through all of those little questions?
Yep. And again, when we go through the prophets, I'm not going to cover each and every one like we did. I will probably copy the notes like I had before, because most of them are redundant, talking about the same issues. There may be a couple things, but I will give you a sheet on every one of them. So I will try to help you understand, because you will need to know for your final. Hello? You'll need to know your final, which were pre-exilic, pre-exile prophets, which were post-exilic prophets, and which were exilic prophets, okay? So, and you will have all those in your notes, and you will have them on a review sheet. So you haven't learned them yet. So, by the way, next week, is it this class? We can meet in this class? No. We're going to have to move, and you're going to have a different teacher next week. Okay? I think we're going to the deaf class. Okay, if not, there will be a sign on the door what classroom you will be in. Because next week I am involved in playing the timpani in the play. And so I think Pastor Curran will be covering Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We'll let him explain Song of Solomon.
Do
you have any faith in that? No, you don't.
What about Proverbs?
Proverbs also. I'm going to cover that. Okay?
You're having him hand out the midterm?
Yes. Okay? Questions? Hang on, Shannon. Joel, remember Job. Remember the lessons from Job. That's all I can say. Is that being recorded? Okay. All right. Let's be dismissed. Okay? Aaron, would you dismiss us, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful, God, to be able to open up your word, Lord, to get some overall picture, Lord, of this great book that you put together, God, the wisdom that you've given to us, Lord, the great prophecies, God, that just encourage us, Lord, the sovereignty and providence of our Almighty God, Lord. We thank you for what you've shown us and taught us thus far, God, that we have our hearts open as we read through these books, God, that it would not just be reading that's given to us and as an assignment, Lord, but that we would truly soak up, Lord, what your word has to say, Lord, and see it in the short time, God, see the big picture of it, Lord, and your great plan for your people and for us, Lord. We're so thankful that we can be a part, Lord, that you call us your children, God, that you give us such a great privilege and honor, Lord, of being a part of your kingdom. We thank you for Jesus and for that precious blood, and that you dismiss it for your blessings. And we pray.
Amen. Good night. God bless.